Let us pray. Oh, Father, we ask that you would give us ears to hear and a heart that would respond to the voice of your Son spoken in the book of his revelation. We want to see you more clearly. We want to love you more dearly. We want to follow you more nearly. And so we are gathered here to listen, not to any man, but to your word. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Have you heard the story of the Native American and the cricket? I didn't think so. Well, a Native American was walking in the streets of New York one day with a friend. And as you can imagine, it was quite busy. I mean, the sidewalks were crowded. The streets were full of cars. There were horns blaring. And suddenly, the Native American stopped and turned to his friend and said, "Did you hear that?" "Hear what?" "Did you hear the cricket?" You want to know whether I heard a cricket? I mean, this is New York City. There are horns honking. There are people shouting. There are construction noises echoing from blocks away. I mean, what do you mean, did I hear a cricket? Well, the Native American didn't say anything right away. He just kept walking. And a little while later, he reached down into his pocket and pulled out a couple of coins. And as they walked along, he dropped the coins on a steel grate on the side of the road. And suddenly, the people around them turned to hear the sound. In fact, his friend even turned to hear that sound. And the Native American simply said, "I guess we hear what we're listening for." He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Today I'm going to take a risk. I want to share with you something I believe I heard from God's Spirit from this passage some 8 years ago. Because what I heard, he is changing me. And also, because hearing the voice of God spoken to your heart by His Spirit is something precious. And it ought to be shared. First, some background. The year was 2010, and I was on sabbatical after 18 years of ministry in my church in Pennsylvania. And it was the last day of an 8-day retreat with some pastors up in the mountains of Colorado. And on that last day, each of us had been sent out alone to spend the morning with God. And so I was sitting under this lone pine tree in the midst of this beautiful alpine meadow, 12,000 feet above sea level, looking out at this beautiful, breathtaking valley and across it to the purple mountain majesty, this series of 14,000-foot peaks. I mean, I cannot describe to you the glory, the grandeur, the sense of the presence of God in that place. So I just sat there for quite a while meditating on what I saw. And eventually I opened up my Bible to this passage of Scripture in Revelation chapter 2. Because I had a sense all week long that God had something to say to me from this passage. And I began to read it out loud. Because I wanted to not just see it with my eyes and take it into my mind, but I wanted to hear it with my ears. There's something about hearing that makes a word more present and alive. And so I read, "These are the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand and walks among the 7 golden lampstands." And you remember from last week that this is a picture of Jesus in the midst of his people, walking among his churches, the very expression of his light and life in the world. holding in his right hand the angels of those churches, those with the power to help them. And so I read on. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. And as soon as I heard my voice speaking those words, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance, I began to cry. Actually, that's not the whole truth. I was weeping. And eventually I was sobbing almost uncontrollably. And I didn't know what was happening. It was almost like an out-of-body experience. I was watching this person just sobbing. And then I began to realize I wasn't alone. It was as if the veil between this world and the next grew strangely thin. And Jesus was there. It was almost as if he had come and sat down next to me and put his arm around me. And he was speaking those words to my soul. You see, I was tired. Quite frankly, the years leading up to that sabbatical had worn me out. The huge, drawn-out building project was part of it, I'm sure. And so was the pain of letting several staff members go in the preceding few years, one of whom had been a partner in ministry with me for 14 years. I mean, we had built that church together. Our kids had grown up together. But deeper than all the rest of the pain, it was a health crisis in our family, which I don't need to go into. So yes, I was tired, bone weary. But before that moment on that mountain, I don't think I realized how tired I was. Because I don't like to think of myself that way. And I don't like other people to think of me that way. So I didn't allow myself to acknowledge how much I needed someone to put his arm around me and say, I understand. I know how hard this has been for you. I know what you've been going through. Someone who really understood. But Jesus knew what I needed. And Jesus chose that time and place to reach out and touch a wound in my soul that I wouldn't even admit was there. I mean, it was an incredibly healing moment. And those tears were cathartic. But Jesus wasn't finished with me yet. So when I finally kind of gathered myself and stopped weeping, I read on. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. And immediately I knew what Jesus was talking about. I mean, what he was saying to me through these words to the church in Ephesus. You see, earlier in the week, before we had backpacked into the mountains, I woke up before everybody else. And I walked down to the Arkansas River, and I found this huge boulder. And I climbed out on it to listen to the rushing water as I watched the sun rise. And I began to sing and make melody in my heart to the Lord. And I sang all the hymns and songs I could remember. And when I couldn't remember anymore, I started making up songs of praise to God. And it was a good thing the river was loud, because my voice isn't very pretty. And there at the end of the week, I sensed that Jesus was saying to me, Phil, we used to have more times like that, didn't we? I miss those times with you. I don't know about you, but I find it deeply encouraging that before Jesus said, I have this against you, he came to me. He put his arm around me, if you will, and he loved me. He touched a wound in my soul and began to heal me. But Jesus also told me in no uncertain terms that my life was off-center. That I had become so busy doing things for God. I mean, good things. Good things like preaching and teaching and leading a church. Good things like counseling and visiting and trying to take care of my family. I mean, so busy doing things for God that I didn't have time to be with God. I mean, not deeply, not refreshingly, not often enough. I was like a gyroscope, off center. And I was going faster and faster, and I was headed for a crash. In fact, I almost quit my job. I came this close that summer to resigning as the senior pastor of West Shore Evangelical Free Church. But up in those mountains in Colorado, it became clear that God was calling me not to quit, but to repent. Revelation chapter 2, verse 5. Repent, Jesus says. And do the things you did at first. Because if you do not repent, I will remove your lampstand from its place. Now, you may not have thought of it this way before, but to repent is to quit. It's to quit doing one thing so that you can turn and do another thing. You see, in the Bible, to repent means not just to feel sorry for your sins, to grieve over what you've done wrong, though it includes that. It also means to change. To change the way you think and the way you act. To turn around and go the other way. And up there on that mountain, Jesus was telling me I needed to repent. I needed to remember the height from which I had fallen. To remember the reasons why I became a pastor in the first place. To remember the devotion and delight of an earlier time. And instead of spinning off center until I fell with a crash, with no one to blame but myself, I needed to get back on center. I needed to center my life again on a relationship of love with God in Christ. And then secondly, on the relationships with the people in my life. Because the two go hand in hand. I mean, loving God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and loving our neighbors as ourselves. I remember writing down on an envelope that I had under that pine, an envelope that contained a letter for my wife, writing down, all my failures are failures of love. Because they are. And I came down off that mountain, determined to repent and remember. To remember and repent. And so the first sermon back in the fall, I confessed my sin to my people. And I told them I would be quitting. You could have heard a pin drop. But then I explained. Not quitting my job. But quitting those things that had been leading me away from the love of God in Christ. And from God's love for His people. And then I began to enumerate to them the things I would be quitting. So I quit making early morning appointments completely so that I could make a renewed commitment to spend extended time alone with God. You know, enough time, not just to talk to Him before I rushed off to the day's activities, but to listen, to actually still and quiet the churning inside. And listen until I could hear His voice in His Word. And I began to do something that I hadn't done successfully for years, to keep a journal. And since that time, I've filled some 15 of them. And these journals have become precious to me because they contain the blood, sweat, and tears of my devotional life. I mean, my very real conversations with God about everything, the dark and difficult times, the bright and beautiful moments, and everything in between. And every other week, I began the habit at staff meeting of opening my journal. And I would share with my team something God had spoken to my heart the week before. Which leads me to another thing I quit. I quit making staff meetings all about the business and the busyness of the church, which isn't as easy as it sounds, because there's a lot of business to attend to. I mean, I pastored a large and growing church. But we must be the people of God before we do the work of God. Or it may not be the work of God that we do. And being the people of God means at least sharing what God is speaking to our hearts. It means living and leading out of a heart that's in union and communion with the living God. So I quit making early morning appointments, and I quit making pastoral meetings all about the business of the church. And I also quit working so many hours. I cut my work week from 65 or 70 down to 50. And I began to guard my Monday Sabbath with a whole new intensity, not allowing it to become what it had become. You know, the day where I would catch up on all the things I didn't get done in the preceding 6 days of work. And instead, I tried to make a Sabbath what it should be. And that is a snow day with God. You know, a snow day where everything comes down and you can't get out. You can't do the things that you normally do. So you have an opportunity to turn to those you love and enjoy them. That's what a Sabbath supposed to be. And I also started taking a day every other week to be with my new granddaughter, Naomi, which may have become the single most significant thing I did. And quite unexpectedly, a book came out of it. A book in which I tell the story at midlife of looking again at life through the eyes of my grandchild and learning to value love shared more than goals accomplished. Learning to laugh and to play and to dance and to hug in an uninhibited way. Just to be present with some you love. And one more thing, I quit. I quit acting like I don't need help. Because I do. I'm a human being. With strengths and weaknesses, with sensitivities and vulnerabilities and some very deep flaws and blind spots. So I sought out a counselor who could help me with some of the deeper issues of my life. And I also found a spiritual guide, you know, someone whose sole purpose in my life was to pay attention to my soul. I mean, what a difference that made. See, I guess what I'm saying is I didn't quit. I repented. I heard the voice of Jesus to me, and I turned and went a different direction. I mean, in some cases, I returned to things that I had done before, like it says in this letter to Ephesus. And sometimes I was moving in whole new directions of soul. But one thing I was determined to do, and I continue to be determined to do, to quit those things that lead into the busyness and barrenness of soul. And to do those things that lead into a deeper, more intimate, more life-giving relationship with the living God. And with other people. Because the two go hand in hand. Which leads me to a question. How about you? Is the gyroscope of your life staying centered on Christ? Or are you wobbling? Is the love of God really the wellspring of your life? Or have you left your first love? I mean, is this letter to Ephesus a letter written to you? You know, I've been thinking this week about the similarities between Park Street and the church in Ephesus. I mean, like Park Street, the church in Ephesus was located in a great port city, further inland on a small river, but still one of the great seaports of the ancient world. And Ephesus was also a city of political significance, the premier city in the province of Asia Minor. A place where the Roman governor made regular visits and tried important cases. It was host to the Panionian Games, which rivaled the Olympic Games in importance, which may be significant on this day. And Ephesus, what was also a city of religious significance. I mean, the great temple to Diana, one of the seven great wonders of the ancient world, was in Ephesus. I mean, four times the size of the Parthenon. This temple was a massive edifice of stone and marble with 127 huge marble pillars, 36 of which were covered in pure gold. I mean, Diana's temple was the pride of Ephesus, and it was the center of her worship for the whole region. Now, that may sound different than modern-day Boston, but there was a time when Boston was not just a center of commerce and politics in this country, but one of the great centers of religious thought. In fact, Park Street Church was founded in response to the beginnings of a movement away from the Puritan heritage of Boston's first citizens toward a more Unitarian and Universalist religion. And for years now, some of the universities of Boston have been on the leading edge of transforming the religious culture of America into a secular and a post-Christian one. You see, Ephesus, like Boston, was not an easy place to be a Christian, to try to be the light of the world. But perhaps you remember the riot in Ephesus. It's recorded in Acts chapter 19. When a silversmith named Demetrius stirred up the whole town because Paul and his companions were turning their world upside down by converting people from the worship of Diana to the living God. You see, Paul had chosen Ephesus as a strategic location to spread the gospel through Asia Minor. He brought Priscilla and Aquila from Corinth, and they started the church there. Then Paul himself spent 3 years teaching in Ephesus, longer than he spent in any other location. And after Paul left, Timothy, his son in the faith, became the pastor in Ephesus. And after Paul and Timothy, the apostle John himself came to Ephesus and made it his home with Mary, the mother of Jesus, who was living with him. I mean, Christian tradition says that John was the bishop of Ephesus just before he was exiled to Patmos. So maybe that's another way in which Park Street is like the church in Ephesus. Both have the richest tradition of the finest of pastors and teachers. I mean, they must have said about Ephesus, wow. I mean, they had Paul and Timothy and John as their teachers. Well, think of the pastor teachers at Park Street. Ockingay and Toms and Gordon Hugenberger. And it seems to me the great teaching in both places had a similar effect. I mean, Ephesus is commended by Jesus in this letter as a place that will not tolerate unsound teaching. That they have discernment. I mean, they know when someone is sent by God and when he is not. Because they have been taught the apostolic gospel by the likes of Paul and John himself. And they're devoted to the truth of God. I mean, they despise false doctrine. Just like Jesus despised the false doctrine of the Nicolaitans, according to verse 6. And it seems to me that the challenging environment in which the church of Ephesus found itself had produced some good old-fashioned New England values, like hard work and perseverance and the determination to never, never, never give up. Or maybe it was Puritan New England, which had some good old Ephesian values. But every convex surface has a concave side. Every strength has its besetting weakness. And knowledge, the Apostle Paul tells us elsewhere, tends to puff up. And pride goeth before a fall. So we need to ask ourselves, in our penchant for critical thinking and hard work and accomplishment, have we perhaps forgotten something? I mean, not just one thing among many, but the single most important thing, the heart of the matter. 1 Corinthians 13, Paul again. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm only a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor, even surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love. Love for God and love for one another is the heart and soul of our relationship with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and with God's church. And without love, our knowledge is hollow and our labor is in vain. This letter to the Ephesians ends with a rather haunting warning. If you do not repent, if you do not turn and do the things you did at first, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Now, fortunately, it seems that the church in Ephesus heeded the warning of Jesus. Because a generation later, Ignatius, Bishop of Antioch, would speak in glowing terms of this church. And for 400 years, this church was the center of spiritual life in Ephesus and in the Eastern Church. But if you were to look for the church of Ephesus today, you would find nothing but ruins. In fact, the whole city is gone. And the harbor that made it famous has silted up. And the ruins of Ephesus are now 6 miles from the sea. And I wonder, did the warning of Jesus eventually prove true? I mean, did they stop devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching? There is evidence that the Arian heresy found inroads into the church in Ephesus. But before that happened, did a change of heart take place? I mean, did their love grow cold? Like a marriage that was just going through the motions in a house that's no longer a home. I mean, did they forget to remember their first love? I mean, what will happen to Park Street in the years ahead? America is littered with churches that were once great. I mean, vibrant centers of life and light in the midst of great cities and smaller towns. Now empty shells of what they once had been. I mean, what will happen to Park Street in the years ahead? And what will happen to you and to me and to our children and grandchildren? I have this against you, Jesus said. You have forsaken your first love. Repent and do the things you did at first. Because if you do not repent, I will come to you and I will remove your lampstand from its place. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. O Father, give us ears to hear, but also give us soft hearts to repent and to remember, to turn around and go the way you want us to go. In the strong name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.